Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We'll read verses 7 to 16 of chapter 4. This is God's word. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all things, above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would illuminate our hearts and minds to your word, that we might know you better, grow in devotion to you, and serve you with all our hearts, as you have prescribed. In Jesus' name, amen. The last few weeks, I have focused our attention on the unique, unrepeatable, foundational offices of the church, that of the apostles and prophets. I noted with emphasis their unique scriptural qualifications, physical eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, appointed by the Lord and able to authenticate their apostleship with miraculous signs. And that when their testimony was completed and their calling in office were not continued in the church, and the powers and signs that endued and sealed their ministry ceased. I contrasted the biblical notion of apostles and prophets with a few examples of spurious claims to the continuation of these offices, both ancient and modern. We considered the Montanists of the second and third centuries and the New Apostolic Reformation movement of a more recent vintage, identifying the harm these heresies have brought to the church and her witness to the world, as well as the deception and disillusionment many Christians have suffered under their influence. My hope and prayer is that these last few sermons have inoculated you against these viruses that infect the body of Christ, that you have been at least to some degree immunized against their pernicious influence. I also felt compelled to encourage you by way of application to be bold in your testimony for Jesus Christ, assured that you don't need to affect a flamboyant personality or feign some extraordinary supernatural gift to live a faithful Christian life. That in fact, growing in Christ and faithfully following him is in itself an extraordinary gift, a spirit-empowered gift of grace, sustained and nourished and strengthened through the ordinary means of grace. This morning, we shift our attention from the offices of the church that have ceased, though their influence and authority of the apostles and prophets abides in the church through the in and through the Word of God, of course, to those offices that do continue, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. This morning we see that our Lord continues to build and defend His church through the ministry of men whom He calls and endows for that purpose. This morning we see that our Lord continues to build and defend His church through the ministry of men whom He calls and endows for that purpose. The continuing offices are essential to the well-being of the church. If anyone might think otherwise, they only need look at congregations or denominations that have abandoned or corrupted these offices to see the tragic consequences. And let's be clear, the corruption or abandonment of church office can originate from both the pulpit and the pew. That is, this decline can manifest itself in the form of top-down clericalism or bottom-up egalitarianism. Healthy denominations and congregations seek to abide the narrow path of biblical church organization and leadership to avoid the pitfalls of authoritarianism on the one side and the anarchy on the other. And I'll get more into that a bit later. For now, let's begin by taking a brief look at each office and their function in the church. Following the apostles and prophets in verse 11, Paul mentions evangelists. An evangelist designates someone like a modern missionary, let's say, whose task of ministry, verse 12, focuses on the proclamation of the gospel as foundation for planting new congregations. In the New Testament, Philip and Timothy are referred to as evangelists. One scholar insightfully points out that, quote, Paul probably thinks of evangelists as similar to apostles, but without their authority because of their lack of direct connection to the historical Jesus. The evangelists proclaim the message to which the apostles have been eye and ear witnesses, unquote. Now, in seeking to conform, let me put it this way, the operational details of our Presbyterian denomination, in seeking to conform the way we do things to the guiding principles of Scripture, our form of government further explains that the evangelist, in common with other ministers, is ordained to perform all the functions that belong to the sacred office of minister. Yet distinctive to the function of the evangelist in his ministry of the gospel are the labors of a missionary in a home or foreign mission field, b, a stated supply or special preacher in churches to which he does not sustain a pastoral relation, C, a chaplain in institutions or in military forces. D, an administrator of an agency for preaching the gospel. And E, an editor or similar ministry through the press and other means of communicating the gospel. So that's how we understand in the OPC and seek to apply on biblical principles, based on biblical principles, and extend this office of evangelist. Now, following evangelists in verse 11, Paul writes that Christ gave some as pastors and teachers. Now, over the centuries, good men have disagreed here and still do based on grammar and other considerations whether Paul refers to two different offices or one office with a combination of two gifts. So some people say evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Others assert evangelists, pastors, teachers. To avoid getting lost in the weeds, I will cut to the chase and simply say that all pastors are teachers, though not all teachers are pastors. That while there is a distinction between the two, the distinction is not total. What are the duties of a pastor then? Pastors are Christ's under-shepherds in a local congregation of God's people who join with the ruling elders in the governing of the congregation. It is our charge to feed and tend the flock as Christ's minister and with other elders to lead them in all the service of Christ. Conduct the public worship of God and pray for and with Christ's flock as the mouth of the people unto God. To feed the flock by the public reading and preaching of the Word of God, 1 Timothy 4:6, according to which we are to teach, convince, reprove, exhort, 2 Timothy 4:2, comfort and evangelize, expound and applying the truth of Scripture with ministerial authority as a diligent workman approved by God, 2 Timothy 2:15. To administer the sacraments, to bless the people of God, to shepherd the flock and minister the word, 1 Peter 5:1-3, according to the particular needs of groups, families, and individuals of the congregation, catechizing by teaching plainly the first principles of the oracles of God to the baptized youth, and to adults who are yet babes in Christ, visiting the home in the homes of people, instructing and counseling individuals, and training them to be faithful servants of Christ, to minister to the poor, the sick, the afflicted, and the dying, Jeremiah 23:4, and to make known the gospel to the lost. I'm quoting here from our Book of Church Order. I don't think any of that needs any explanation. Teachers are also ordained ministers, but often hold expertise in these specific disciplines or sub-disciplines of theology, church history, apologetics, biblical languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, or even Latin. And they often teach other pastors and often hold seminary positions. The gifts the victorious ascended Christ gave to his church then, verse 8, are the men he has called and gifted to faithfully hold these offices in service to Christ and his church. Now, on the one hand, men who hold these offices are, of course, sinners saved by grace, as we all are. On the other hand, evangelists, pastors, and teachers hold high callings in the sense that to whom much is given, much is required. It is both a privilege to hold church office and, at times, almost an unnerving responsibility. Sprinkled along the way with many joys and sorrows. What is best for the peace and purity of the church is that we all follow the lead of our great shepherd, Jesus Christ, and always seek to subordinate ourselves to his word, the scriptures, as our highest authority and guiding light. We must be vigilant, lest we wander off into bypassed meadow with regard to these matters. Now, it so happens that in the latest edition of The Messenger, a magazine published by my alma mater, Mid-America Reformed Seminary, the December 25th edition, which should soon be available in the fellowship area, a former professor of mine, Dr. Mark Beach, has part two of a series of articles there entitled, What's Happening to Pastoral Leadership? I commend it to you for your reading. You could probably find it online as well. In it, he addresses a genuine concern he holds with regard to what he calls the hired hand model of contemporary pastoral leadership found in some Presbyterian and Reformed denominations and congregations. The hired hand model of contemporary pastoral leadership. And again, this model can come from above or below. He refers to this as a transactional model where the minister is regarded as hired help, not a spiritual leader. He is to, quote, do for us as we pay him to do. He must stay within the lane which we circumscribe for him. And one of his points is the same point that I wish to emphasize. And it's simply this. The further away denominations and congregations remove themselves from the biblical model of church leadership, the more vulnerable she becomes to the world's influence, and the less equipped she is to be scripturally faithful to her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mention this article as it provides a perfect segue into verses 12 to 14, where the Apostle Paul describes the purpose for which Christ has called and gifted these men in the church. Not as hired hands who just do church things no one else wants to do. But, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now follow me here. Follow me here now. Dr. Baugh, a seminary professor in our presbytery, in accord with Calvin, Dr. Hodge, Matthew Henry, many of you have his commentary, and many New Testament scholars, provides what I would consider a necessary corrective into this passage, this verse 12 that we're looking at right now. A necessary corrective of this passage based on context and grammar. So summarizing, Dr. Ball writes, quote, a common view today is represented in translations like the ESV, or we could add even the NAS or the NIV, which reads, quote, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And thereby communicates that it is believers in their general office who execute the church's ministry. This idea is communicated in translation by having no comma after saints. Look at your passage there. No comma after saints. And makes the second clause, the work of the ministry, subordinate to the first clause, the perfecting of the saints. The other view, if we insert the comma there, if we read it with the comma, for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the task of ministry, as the King James Version and the Vulgate has it, takes these three clauses as parallel or coordinate, therefore describing the ministry of the special offices Paul mentions in verse 11. In other words, Paul presents three purposes for the ministry of the offices he lists in verse 11. The apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. What are those three purposes? The perfecting of the saints, the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. Said differently, the ordained leaders of the church mentioned in verse 11 are not merely equipping others, but are themselves engaged in the work of perfecting, ministering, edifying. Translating this passage without the comma, perfecting the saints for the work of the service, making the passage refer to the general office of believer rather than the specific ministry of the word, contradicts the broader New Testament distinction between general service and the office, official ministry of the word. To clarify, the first purpose of ordained ministry in verse 12, perfect the saints, is in the context to properly prepare Christians to withstand the trickery of men and their deceitful scheming, which is mentioned in verse 14. Regarding the second purpose for the work of ministry, on this Calvin comments, quote, God might himself have performed this work if he had chosen, but he has committed it to the ministry of men. This is intended to anticipate an objection. Cannot the church be constituted and properly arranged without the instrumentality of men? Paul asserts that a ministry is required because such is the will of God for the work of ministry, the second clause. Now you can follow along as I read the rest of this quote, as it is the excerpt in today's bulletin, but I'm only going to read about halfway from the middle down. What is more excellent than to produce the true and complete perfection of the church? And yet this work, so admirable and divine, is here declared by the apostle to be accomplished by the external ministry of the word, that those who neglect this instrument should hope to become perfect in Christ is utter madness. Yet such are the fanatics on the one hand, who pretend to be favored with secret revelations of the Spirit, and proud men on the other, who imagine that to them the private reading of the Scriptures is enough, and that they have no need of the ordinary ministry of the church. Now please understand. The goal here is to rightly divide the word of God. Specifically verse 12. I do not mean to imply in any way, and I do not mean in any way to diminish the role of all believers who are called to use their gifts for the benefit of the church, unto the witness of the world and unto the glory of God. The goal here is to best interpret this passage according to its context and grammar. Now, remember at the beginning of my sermon, I said I would return to that topic of corruption or abandonment of church office? That these maladies can originate from both the pulpit and the pew in the form of top-down clericalism or bottom-up egalitarianism? That healthy denominations and congregations do well to follow the narrow path of biblical church organization and leadership to avoid the pitfalls of authoritarianism on the one side and anarchy on the other? I would assert that the translation of verse 12 that I propose to be the proper translation of the passage it does exactly what I just said. It provides instruction to follow the narrow path of biblical church organization and leadership. The men Christ has given to his church, apostles and prophets having ceased, evangelists, pastors, and teachers continuing, are called and gifted for specific purposes. Perfecting the saints, doing the work of service, building up the body of Christ. Perfecting, ministering, edifying. How long will these offices be necessary in the church? When will they become obsolete? How long will these offices be necessary? Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's how long. To what end? What will be the result? Verse 14. That we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Can these ends be realistically pursued and to a considerable degree achieved through well-meaning but uncalled, ungifted men? If so, why did our ascended Lord bother to call and gift men with these offices? To blur the distinction between the special or ministerial offices of the church and the general office of believer is to denigrate those ministerial offices and debilitate the church. Is it fair to crush well-meaning, well-intentioned, but ungifted men under the weight of caring for souls, planting new churches, and all that that entails, faithfully preaching and teaching the Word of God week in and week out, equipped to oppose error, defend the church against error, administer the sacraments. Is it fair to crush well-intentioned but ungifted men under the weight of all these things? Where would you begin? Back in South Dakota, I was eye to eye with a good brother in the Lord when he passed into glory. His wife sitting on the other side of the bed talking to the pharmacist. What would your next word to her be? How would you handle a hospital call when an old religious man is close to passing and he's lived like the devil for the last 40 years but thinks he's heaven bound? Less than 2 months after I arrived in Alaska, I was asked to officiate a funeral for a young man, possibly an unbeliever, who committed suicide, whose family I never met. How would you handle that? How would you do your utmost to comfort a grieving family while remaining faithful to the Word of God. Imagine being a missionary in a country under Sharia law, or a missionary in a country under a communist dictatorship. Thank God Peter, Paul, and the others were called and gifted to do the foundational work of apostolic ministry. I don't see how they could have been faithful to the Lord in that context in any other way. In fact, consider their transformed lives as proofs of their gifts and calling. For example, contrast Peter, the Peter of the Gospels, who pulls Jesus aside to coach him into avoiding the cross. Contrast that Peter to the Peter who boldly witnesses in the book of Acts and offers sage-inspired wisdom in his two letters in the New Testament. Jesus Christ gifts his church with men called to do these very works of service, ministry of service. And again, just so you, I make sure everyone hears this, this is not to, meant to diminish in any way the general office of believer. I encourage you, every one of you, to use your gifts unto the glory of God. But at the same time, we must be cautious about denigrating the special offices to the detriment of the body of Christ. Now, please take what I'm about to say in a spirit of exhortation and encouragement, in the spirit in which it is given. We're friends, right? Please take this in the spirit in which it is offered. I understand what many Christians mean when they say they have this or that ministry. They simply mean they're serving the Lord with their gifts and talents and whatever capacity they find themselves. I understand that. Praise the Lord for that. But sometimes this way of thinking goes way too far. People claim to have hot dog ministry, puppet ministry, oil change ministry, or one of my favorites, beach volleyball ministry. Probably more usually the younger guys. Respectfully, if everyone's talents and gifts means they have a ministry, then really no one has a ministry. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. Because this is the spirit of egalitarianism. The democratization of Christianity that flattens out everything into interchangeable role play. Contrary to what Paul teaches in Ephesians and what Scripture teaches in other places, the ascended Christ has given gifts to the church, men that he has called to certain offices. Nobody has to tell me that I'm not gifted or talented to play in the NBA or fight in the UFC. I never wondered why I haven't been approached by a talent scout for a modeling agency. So this morning we see that our Lord continues to build and defend his church through the ministry of men whom he calls and endues for that purpose. There will be times that I will preach sermons encouraging you, begging you to use your gifts and talents to serve the Lord, to faithfully witness to Christ in your vocation, to devote yourself to him in every area of life. But not based on Ephesians 4:12. It isn't mean. I'm not trying to be mean to maintain the distinction between general and special office in the church. And I don't think I'm a big shot. That's not where this is. That's not what this is about. It's not mean to maintain the distinctions between general and special office in the church. In fact, it's biblical. And the church is healthier when we do so, when we acknowledge it and seek to model the church after our scriptural warrants. And not only that, a proper understanding, if I can say it this way, special office and general office, frees up many well-meaning Christians to use their gifts and talents as Christ intended them to. Ways that encourage others, brings assurance of faith to oneself, and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord continues to build and defend his church through the ministry of men whom he calls and endows for that purpose. We'll continue here next time. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do in providing for your church, maintaining her, protecting her. Thank you for the gifts and offices that you have given to the church for her well-being. Guide us in our understanding. May we serve you with all that is in us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.